Well, looking at the weather outside, and I had some friends in Iowa that they're dealing with this plus ice on top of it. So she said they were celebrating spring by faith and not by sight at this point. I mentioned last week that we were going to do a brief study of Psalms 1 and 2 together. And so this week we'll be looking at Psalm 2. So if you have a Bible or some type of device where you want to follow along, feel free to turn there. The words will be on the screen, though, as always. And next week we're planning to begin a brief study on the book of Philemon. Brief because it's a short book. It should only take 2 weeks. So that's the plan. That's where we're headed. But for this week, let's turn our attention to God's Word in Psalm 2, and let's hear it together. We read, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. We ask the Lord to bless our time of study now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've mentioned his name in a number of sermons, so I'm sure C.S. Lewis is not unfamiliar to you. He's written a number of books, perhaps most notably The Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity, The Screwtape Letters, and others. But what you may not know about Lewis is that before he became a Christian, he identified himself as an atheist. And there were two particular moments in his life that really served to strengthen that disbelief. One was that his mother died when he was just 9 years old, and he said that shattered his trust in God. And then on top of that, he had a horrific experience in World War I. And so these two events combined really served, as I said, to have disbelief, unbelief go into his heart pretty deeply. But as God would work things out, he became friends with another well-known Christian writer by the name of J.R.R. Tolkien. And God used his relationship with Tolkien to begin to change his views. As Lewis tells the story of his conversion in his book, Surprised by Joy, there's a sentence in there that's always jumped out about me about his conversion experience, and in some way kind of reminds me of my own. He talks about the fact that as he was kind of living for himself, just doing his own thing, wasn't trying to find God, nothing like that, but he had conversations with Tolkien and others that kind of began to sow seeds of the gospel. But he said as he was running away still and kind of doing his own thing, he said he began to feel, quote, "the unrelenting approach of him who I desperately desired not to meet." And he says it's almost as if he began to see that his persistent attempts to outrun God were proving futile. And as the story goes, God changed his heart. He became a believer. He joyfully submitted to the Lord and used the rest of his life to write and serve and worship the Lord. Well, in some ways, Psalm 2 teaches us something similar to what the Lord taught C.S. Lewis, and that is that in this message we see the futility of trying to oppose God's reign and rule. And he speaks to us in Psalm 2 and he says, look, God says, I'm the sovereign one of the entire universe, and I've made you in such a way, I've ordained things to be so that you find life in this anointed one that verse 2 describes, that you find life in him. You need this king. And the reason you need this king, as you can tell from looking down at verse 12, is that there's no refuge from this king. There's only refuge in this king. Because if you reject this king, there is no other. And the truth that is proclaimed here is that, therefore, because opposing this king and his reign is always futile, therefore, we must embrace him, trust him, love him, serve him, and worship this one. And we'll see that this one that we're ultimately serving and worshiping and trusting is none other than Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Now, maybe you're wondering why we're taking the time to study Psalms 1 and 2 together. Well, in a very real sense, they go together. They function as a kind of gateway into the entire rest of the book of Psalms. And as you may remember, Psalm 1 puts before us a question. It shows us the two different ways to live. And it says, are you going to follow the path of the righteous or the path of the wicked? In a very real sense, Psalm 2 presents us with the same question. The only difference is that Psalm 1 presents that question to us as individuals. Psalm 2 presents that question to the nations. And it asks us, I guess you could say another one, will you defy God's king or will you submit to him? That's the question. The wise course of action, as you can see from just glancing at verses 11 through 12, is to serve and kiss this king. If you do that, and we do what Psalm 1 lays out for us, we'll be on the path to living the truly good life, the truly prosperous life. And what do they proclaim to us? They say, what's the wise way to live? Psalm 1 says, love God's word. Psalm 2 says, love God's king. And just as the stakes couldn't have been higher last week, we see the stakes couldn't be higher this week as well. Psalm 2 teaches us that if you love the king, you'll be happy. You'll be living the blessed life, the truly prosperous life. However, if you hate the king, he says you'll be destroyed. Well, as we begin by looking at this text, notice that there are 12 verses, and it breaks down nicely into four sections of three verses each. In verses 1 through 3, we see the question raised. That's how the writer begins. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? But in reality, it's not really a question. It's more of an exclamation. It's more of a, why do they even bother? It's a cry of astonishment. He doesn't think that these nations or peoples or kings or rulers or whoever they are can actually thwart God's plan. It's not possible. And so therefore, because he sees the futility in trying to oppose God, he asks, why do they rage? What do they think they're accomplishing? You can't conspire to overthrow God and his anointed one. And all this talk of an anointed one, though, might leave you with some questions. What are we talking about? Well, let me explain just a little bit. Psalm 2 is what's known as a royal psalm. And so it means that it was read when the new king was crowned. Or the people as a whole would read this psalm and reflect on the promises that God had made to their anointed king. Now, this may be difficult for us as Americans. We don't understand the significance of crowning a king. I mentioned in the first service just offhand that to see what we as Americans think about kings, just maybe when you get home later, Google image the flag of the state of Virginia. It's really interesting. It has a picture of a king sort of laying down on the ground with the crown off of his head with a sword next to him and a woman with her foot on his chest. And it says on the bottom, "Sic semper tyrannis," which means thus always to tyrants. And so that's kind of how we feel about kings. But for Israel, when they're crowning a new king, it's a religious ceremony. It's a very important moment for Israel as a theocratic nation. But whenever that event would take place, there was always the possibility for instability to arise. Either kings or foreign nations or people who didn't want to submit to this king would try to come together and overthrow his authority. And so Psalm 2 was God's way of reminding everyone, look, I reign as king. I reign as king. And included in that is this idea. God says, my kingship over all is mediated through David and his heirs. And so he says, don't defy their authority, because to defy their authority is to defy my authority. And this is a big deal, because in rejecting the king, you can see from verse 3, it's rejecting God. He says they want to burst his bonds. That's a way of saying they don't want to submit to his yoke. They don't want to acknowledge his authority. They don't want to acknowledge his ownership of them, which indicates that they think his reign and rule is oppressive and restrictive. They want, quote unquote, freedom. They don't want God to reign over them. As Americans as well, we know and we love our freedom. And again, we need to say that there's nothing wrong with wanting freedom from an oppressive, unjust regime. But God is asking them, and he's asking all of us, why do you oppose me? Why are you opposing me? Why are you rebelling against the God who created you and who loves you and who gives you all good things to enjoy in life, who's given you so many gifts? Why are you opposing me? Which, in asking this question, shows us something about ourselves that we need to confess and understand. Because he's telling us here, you have a king, you need this king, but you hate this king. This is the basic impulse of every human heart. It's a refusal to acknowledge that God owns us. And of course, that's nothing new. We can see this going all the way back to the opening chapters of Genesis, particularly the third chapter. And we see what happened in the Garden of Eden. And what took place there, I'll use some of the language I used in my Christian worldview class, that the rebellion against God that was displayed in Adam and Eve was rooted in their quest for moral and epistemological autonomy. Epistemology means how we know what we know. And basically what they were doing was saying, we will exercise our reason independent of God. We will think for ourselves and we'll define what is good and right and true. Don't tell me what to think or to believe, God. We're all like Herod and Jesus Christ Superstar when he's confronted with Jesus and he says, get out of here, you king. Get out of my life. Don't tell me what to do. And that's what we see here in Psalm 3. Now, again, we don't have maybe bumper stickers on our cars that say, you know, down with Jesus or I hate God. But if you fail to acknowledge who Jesus is and what he says about himself and his authority, this psalm says, well, then you make war on God. Now, don't think for just a moment, as I've said before, don't think just because somebody declares themselves an atheist that they're not a worshiper. And the same is true here. Don't think because you say, well, I'm never going to acknowledge a king over my life. Don't think for a moment that you won't still have some kind of substitute king. You'll invent something else. You'll invent a false king, something in your life, because you are by nature a worshiper. This is how God created you in his image. You will give yourself to something or someone. Just this past week, I heard of a column that a New York Times essayist named Jeffrey Schmaltz wrote 20 years ago. He died in 1993 of AIDS. But in his last column that he wrote, and he said, I'm embarrassed to admit this. He said, but I've lived my life in such a way that I thought, and these are his words, that if I could just get a Democrat in office, I'd be saved. He'd be my savior. Those are his words, not mine. And it did bring to my mind a bench I saw a number of years ago. It was written on a bench and had the words, and it said, Obama is our savior. Now, by the way, just because you say, well, why don't you tell something of the Republicans? I didn't find any, but they have them too, believe me. We all do. We all do. It doesn't matter of what political persuasion or none. The idea, that story is just illustrating how we'll give ourselves to something. Something will be our king. And again, this text is saying, if you fail to acknowledge who Jesus is, you are, in a way, making war on God. So that's the question raised. Verses 4 through 6 say the answer, tells us the answer given. And if verses 1 through 3 show us the futility of opposing God, verses 4 through 6 are just declaring the confidence of God. It's showing us that current events that maybe make us nervous don't make God nervous. So what's God's response to these people who oppose his reign as mediated through the anointed one? The text is very clear. It says he laughs. And in fact, in Hebrew, this is the word there, the phrasing there is in the imperfect tense, which means it could be translated like this. He who sits in the heavens just laughs. It's a mocking kind of laugh. Now, I understand that we may not find the imagery there of God mocking people in laughter very appealing. But remember, the point is just to say that God's power is so great, his position is so secure, a human being can't thwart God's plan. If you turn the page over and if you have your Bibles open and look at Job 42:2, it makes that point very clear. Notice, Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Through the prophet Isaiah, verse 15 says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It says he makes, verse 23, princes come to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. What's all that saying? It's saying that God's in control. And verse 6 states the reason why God is confident. He's not backing down. As for me, he says in verse 6, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The reference there is to 2 Samuel 7. And it is referring to God's covenant promise to David that one of his heirs will always rule and reign on the throne, always. And so therefore, in the midst of these rulers opposing God, all he's saying here is, you may be opposing me, I'm simply reaffirming my determination to share my rule with David and his heirs. That's the point he's making there. That's his answer. You're trying to throw off God's authority. God says, you hear me clearly. God says, I am committed to sharing my rule with David and his heirs who rule on the throne. That's the centerpiece of the psalm right here. That's his answer to the questions raised. And this is what we find now being explained in the rest of the text. Notice the proclamation made in verses 7 through 9. This is the Davidic king, the king in David's line, quoting what God has spoken to him. And he quotes these words in order to terrify those who oppose him. He wants them to see that his authority is rooted in his unique relationship to God. That on the day of his crowning, God, in a sense, adopted him as his own son in a very special way. And God and the king, therefore, share a unique relationship. That's what this text is saying. And you can see the special nature of the relationship there in verse 8. God says to him, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. What's he saying? You, my son, the king, and your heirs, one in particular that we'll see in just a few moments, you are going to rule over all nations, which shows us it was never just about this king ruling over the Jews. Because it says here, I'll make the nations your heritage. Psalm 82:8 says, he shall inherit the nations. What's he saying here? He's saying, God has granted this king and his heirs, one of his heirs in particular, universal sovereignty over all things, over all nations, over all kinds of people, which, if we're reading our Bibles carefully, we would see goes back to God's initial covenant promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis 12, where he told him, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and your seed will bless all nations. And as you may remember from your study of the book of Galatians, the third chapter, Paul notes very specifically there that the text says this promise is to your seed, singular, not seeds, plural. And he identifies that seed as Jesus Christ. He's the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, who will bless all nations. He gives this glorious king universal sovereignty. You see this? This is the Great Commission in the Old Testament. What did Jesus say before he ascended? All authority has been given to me. Go preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. Why? Because the plan from the beginning was for Jesus to rule over an international body of believers who willingly, joyfully submit to the Lord Jesus and who will ultimately inherit a new heaven and a new earth. So take refuge in this king is the message of Psalm 2. The fourth point, verses 10 through 12, give us a concluding call, what is really is an evangelistic appeal. Given who this king is, he's the anointed one. He's the one you find life in. He concludes with five commands. The first one, he says, is to be wise. He's saying, given who this king is, that you need him, exercise some prudence here. It makes sense to surrender your life to this king, since you need him, and there's no refuge from him, only in him. So be wise. Secondly, he says, be warned, because you can't defeat God's purposes. In Isaiah 43, and words that the Apostle Paul alludes to in Philippians 2, he says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord, willingly or, yes, unwillingly. But everyone will confess and acknowledge his universal lordship and kingship. So thirdly, he says, serve the Lord with fear, worship him. Serve him, worship him with reverence. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He says, though, rejoice with trembling. It's not as if God just wants us to go through the motions and that this is a begrudging kind of worship. No, he says, rejoice in him, take delight in him. Number five, kiss the Son. Do homage to him. Why? Well, the psalmist is straightforward, because his wrath is quickly kindled. Now, please understand this. The Lord is slow to anger. But as Jesus says in John 3:36, for those who reject who he is and reject his lordship and kingship, Jesus is very clear, John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on them. It remains on them. They live under that. So when we see that his wrath is quickly kindled, don't think of human wrath. This is where we go wrong. We think that when we hear of wrath, that it's sort of somebody losing his temper. That's not what the word means. It refers to something that is fixed and settled. So he says, once again, we've got two choices, and they bring repercussions. So he's asking, will you defy God's king, or will you submit to him? And he says, notice, just as Psalm 1 began with blessed, Psalm 2 ends with blessed. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The consequence is our own eternal happiness. He's telling us, I own you. You need this one. You need this king. So surrender to him. Submit to him. Who is this king, though? I mentioned last week that all the Bible, Jesus is the one who says in Luke 24 that all the Bible is about him. So how do we see that Psalm 2 is ultimately about Jesus? Let's go on a little, very brief journey together. I mentioned 2 Samuel 7 already, and I'll say it again. You may not know this. For those of us who don't necessarily know our Bibles that well and you haven't read the Old Testament, you should know that 2 Samuel 7 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. I'm not going to read it to you. You can see some of it here. This is the covenant promise that God made with David, 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13, where he promises. David says, I want to build a temple for you, God. God says through Nathan, no, I'm going to build you a kingdom. I'm going to build you a house, if you will, meaning a royal lineage. Someone from your line will always rule and reign on the throne. Initially, yes, these verses, it applied to Solomon and those who came after him. But if you know the story of the Old Testament well, you know things didn't go very well. Solomon didn't do a very good job. The temples, the kingdom split, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south, each of them taken into captivity by other nations, one by Assyria, the other by Babylon. And so here they are, the people of God in captivity, and yet this psalm would have been read. They would have known that they're reading about who's this king that's going to be ruling and reigning on the throne forever and ever. We know it can't be any of our kings. They all failed, and they haven't done a very good job. But yet, God, you've made a promise that one of your heirs will always rule and reign. Who is this king who is going to have universal dominion? Well, Jeremiah talked about them. This is why God dispatched his prophets. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. Okay, so we get that picture. But not only did Jeremiah talk about him, so did Ezekiel. Notice this, and very, very clearly in particular. Verse 15, God says through the prophet Ezekiel, I myself will shepherd my sheep. But then you keep reading. Verse 23, he says, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I've spoken. But what you should know is that when these words were spoken, David had been dead for a really long time. So who's this David that's coming? So Jeremiah talked about him. He said someone was coming. We get a hint in Ezekiel because God said he would be the shepherd, but then he says David would do it. So this figure seems to be both divine and human. We know Isaiah talked about him because we read those passages every year during Christmas. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a son is born. He goes on to say, of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. He's going to reign forevermore. And then you hear that promise thousands of years later by the angel Gabriel to Mary saying, you'll give birth, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God, notice, will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob and of his kingdom. There will be no end. So we can say very clear that Jesus, the New Testament identifies Jesus as the anointed one, the Messiah sent to save his people. But don't take my word for it, as I always tell you. Let's see how the apostles interpreted Psalm 2. Just look at two passages from the book of Acts really quickly. The first one is from Acts 4. John and Peter have healed a man who was crippled from birth. The religious leaders arrest them, threaten them. They release Peter and John, who report of their experience back to the early church. And they pray at the end of it. And notice, Peter prays and says, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. He quotes from Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage at the same word as nations, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who's this anointed? Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. Do you see what's going on here? The apostles interpret the earthly opposition to Jesus and his followers as a fulfillment of Psalm 2. The apostles say Psalm 2 is about Jesus. Let's look at another example. Acts 13. You find Paul in a Jewish synagogue as he's doing his missionary work. The leader of the synagogue, as would often be the case, said, Paul, do you have something you want to say to the people? He says, yes, I do. He mentions David, and he says that of David's offspring, God fulfilled his promise, and he brought Israel a Savior. It's Acts 13:23. Jesus. He goes on to talk about Christ's life and death and resurrection, and his conclusion is this, verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, notice, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Do you see how they're saying Psalm 2 is about Jesus? He's the Son of God eternally, but in the resurrection, the Father vindicates the Son, demonstrating that he is who he claimed to be. Do you see? This is not just a history lesson. This is saying, this is who Jesus is. So therefore, what does that mean for me? Well, I can think of two things. One, very clearly, this psalm is telling me I must submit to Jesus. I must submit to him because he's the anointed one. He's the one that I need. So the choice is saying, will you submit to this king or will you defy him? What does it mean to submit? It means to repent. It means to ask for forgiveness. It means to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. But of course, this is not just for unbelievers. This is for believers as well, every day. Because each day when we get up, we have to pray, Lord, help me to renounce my own self-will and to do your will on this very day, to submit to him. You know, even if you're here this morning and you're a believer, you know, as Tim already prayed, that there's parts of you, there's still aspects of yourself that you have not fully submitted to Jesus. We need to surrender our lives to him each day and ask the Lord to take over. You know in your heart of hearts that there's a part of you that's still defiant and that doesn't want to submit. And so we pray for grace to be able to do that. We have to be convinced in our minds that God's way really is the best way. That's why he says, if you refuse this king, the end result is disastrous. And we can say, well, really, not only the end result is disastrous, but even in the meantime is disastrous. If you honestly say to yourself, I'm not going to submit to anyone, I'm not going to give anyone any other place of authority in my life, I'm just going to do my own thing. Well, it's going to be kind of hard to have a marriage. It's going to be kind of hard to raise children. It's going to be kind of hard to find a job. And that's just in the meantime. But what he's showing us here is that the yoke of this king is freedom. That's the point of the Paul Tripp quote. That God has given us, he's designed us in such a way that we find life and we live as God has designed us to live as human beings by willingly surrendering and submitting to his yoke. As Thomas Cranmer, one of the guys in the English Reformation, would pray, in your service is perfect freedom. In serving God, we find perfect freedom. So this is very clear. Have you acknowledged him as king in your life? Are you trusting him as king? Do you love him more than anything or anyone else? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Are you confident in him? Are you relying on this king? Are you praying to this king? And are you praying to him as the one who is a sovereign king? It's so easy to become filled with cynicism. But pray to this king, this great and glorious king. I wrote on my board in my study this week some words from John Newton to remind myself before I pray. He says, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Do you have that vision of the king when you pray? This sovereign one, which is the second point I want to make. If the first thing here as an implication is I must submit to Jesus, number two is God is in control of the affairs of this world. And by extension, my life. That's clear. God is in control of everything that happens. Regardless of the chaos we hear about in the news, what's going on in our world, even here in America, one thing is for sure, God is in control. And if he's in control of the world, then surely he's aware of little old me. You ever been on a, I don't know if you ever been on a cruise. When I was in the Marine Corps, I did for 28 days. I lived on a Navy ship. Incredibly sanctifying experience, by the way. But you go out and you just see this big ocean and you're just like, am I really even that important? But the Bible says you are that important, that God knows about little old you. And is concerned of the affairs of your life. So this psalm is saying, won't you entrust yourself to this one? Nothing happens by accident. He's aware of the pain. He's aware of the heartache. He's aware of the sorrow. He's aware of the need. And that's what he says to us. What's the call today? Acknowledge and submit to this king. Because this king loves you. And you need this king. And there's no refuge from him, only in him. And when you submit to him, he says, well, I'm not done with you there. That's not the end of it. Because he promises that the Holy Spirit is going to come and indwell you and live inside you. And that he's going to complete the work that he started in you. And that you go about your life every day with his company. And he promises that he really can and he really will change you. So entrust yourself to this king and love this king. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is clear. That there is a king, and his name is Jesus. And he has universal sovereignty, and he is in charge. And Lord, the wise course of action, as you show us today, is to give our lives over to this king, to this one. Lord, we pray, have your way in our lives. and help us to see that we need to surrender to you each day of our lives. And help us to have this picture firmly in our minds that no matter what happens, there's a king ruling and reigning at your right hand. And the tomb is empty, the throne is occupied, and we have reason to give thanks and to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.